this in the wrong pocket now. It's like a comedy act, isn't it, really? Well, bless the Lord. It's great to have you here today. Most Australians have always revered the Bible. Most Australians. But by and large, they've never read it. Just as Rona just said a moment ago. And because they've never read it, we've always been a biblically illiterate nation. In the early days following the arrival of Captain Arthur Phillip and the First Fleet, the only organized voice within the six colonies was that of the church. Beginning with the very first Christian service conducted by Reverend Richard Johnson, only 8 days after the First Fleet's arrival, with the subject of his message, Psalms 116 verse 12, "What shall we render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward us?" The worldview of most Australians in those days was enunciated by the church, and it was enunciated to generally packed congregations all over this land. Fast forward 200 years, and the scene is quite different. Today, many loud voices jostle with each other, attempting to win the hearts and minds of Australians to their way of thinking. And consequently, God's voice has been reduced to being just one among many rumblings. Sadly, the worldview of most Australians today is secular, not biblical. In days past, the church set the moral standards of our society. Today, others set the moral standard in our society. And therefore, as a nation, I believe we've lost something very precious. And because the secular voices of this world have become so loud and so forthright in our lives, even to the point of demeaning God as well as the truth and power of his word, those of us who still gather faithfully each week to hear God's word preached, our comprehension is, and I say this with no disrespect, not as sharp as those of past generations. For far too often God's word sounds far-fetched to us, unfamiliar and even foreign. And we treat it similar to water falling off a duck's back. And we leave church as we came in, unchallenged and unchanged. As we approach today's message, which I've entitled Falling on Jesus, can I invite the men of the church to come forward and to stand behind me linking arms as the rest of us all stand, and we'll pray a very simple prayer together. If you can't stand, that's fine, but if, please. Now the words I've chosen, yes, the boys, they're absolutely, link arms, if you can't, not enough room, down along the front here, all the men. Now the words I've chosen to pray this morning begin with the words of King Solomon, followed by the words of his father, King David, and I'd invite you to pray this prayer after I say it. Are you ready for that? Here we go. Dear Father God, give us a hearing heart and take not your holy presence from us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much. Thanks. Friends, have you ever found yourself praying a prayer like this? Lord God, please help me to surrender my life completely to you before I hit rock bottom. Over the years, even after becoming a Christian, I found myself praying such prayers often. And all because I knew in my heart of hearts I still wasn't living right before God. I called myself a Christian, but in my heart of hearts, I knew I wasn't living right before God. Did you know that all human beings grow invisible tentacles? Did you know that? You didn't. Well, let me tell you about these invisible tentacles. If we ignore them or leave them unattended or unchallenged, these tentacles turn into sharp thorns. And these thorns stick into other people wherever we go, irritating, exasperating, frustrating, insulting, and even hurting people badly. They grow up out of the soil of self-centeredness, mostly brought on by isolation. And the only way for Christians to snap these spiky thorns off is to stay in close fellowship with one another around God. 1 John 1 verse 7 reads, if we walk in the light as God is in the light, hey, and that's pretty close walking, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And again we read in the book of Hebrews 10 verse 22 onwards, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water because of our belief in Jesus naturally. Therefore, let us hold fast to the profession of faith without wavering, for God is faithful who promised us a Savior. And let's consider one another carefully, provoking love and good works. I'll just say that once more. Provoking love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as has become the manner of some. Let me amend the Bible. Many. But let's exhort one another, and let's do it more and more as we see the day of our Lord's return approaching. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote. Friends, as we look at a world that is more unsettled than at any other time in its history, even skeptics are beginning to acknowledge the Lord's return must surely be close. And if the Lord's return is indeed close, Paul encourages us all to continue assembling together that we might stay strong in the Word of God. And as we overcome the temptations of this world, we might encourage our brothers and sisters in the faith, loving them and doing good things for them. I think I can say I'm very proud of you, because of late we have been very generous in our ability to do good things to our brothers and sisters in the Lord who have had a need. Now, I'd summarize all these thoughts by saying the following. There's only one way to snap off all these sharp thorns, and that's by falling on Jesus daily. Now, I'm told, because I haven't experienced it, should you have the misfortune of falling from an aeroplane flying at 10,000 meters and to do it without a parachute, it's not the fall that kills you. It's the sudden thud at the bottom. So when we read what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke chapter 20 verses 17 and 18 about being broken when we fall upon a certain stone, a cornerstone once rejected by builders, yet a stone that has now become the head or the most important stone in the whole building, I suspect Jesus wasn't speaking about us falling from 10,000 meters onto such a stone that we might be broken in pieces physically. I suspect that's not what he was talking about. Yet Jesus asked the people in Luke 20, verse 17 and 18, explain to me, if you can, what the psalmist was alluding to when he wrote, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Of course, the psalm Jesus was referring to was indeed Psalm 118, a psalm written 1,000 years before Christ was even born, yet a psalm written about him, a psalm that throughout the centuries had become an important part of the Jewish tradition, especially in the lead up to the Feast of Passover. And as I read, and I intend to read part of Psalms 118 in a moment, beginning at verse 18, excuse me, I want us to see something beyond a picture of the children of Israel or the faithful in God praising God for sending his innocent and spotless sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the world. I want us to picture instead the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his heavenly Father as he prepares himself to suffer and die as that sacrificial lamb on Calvary's cross, so that by his death and the shedding of his blood, he would substitute his life for ours, bearing the penalty of our sins and taking them away forever. But remember, this promise is only extended to those who put their faith in Jesus. So let's listen to what the psalmist wrote. You ready? Verse 18. The Lord has chastened me sore, but has not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. I will go in through this gate of the Lord, a gate through which the righteous shall enter, and I will praise thee, for you have heard me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God, the Lord which is shown us, God is the Lord which has shown us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords unto the will and power of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Interesting picture when you think about Jesus speaking to his heavenly Father, especially in the lead up to his crucifixion on the cross. Now, the prophet Zechariah would write in Zechariah 4 verses 6 and 7 concerning the second temple, the very one in which Jesus was now standing some 600 years later. It is not by might nor by physical power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, and he, the Lord, shall bring forth the headstone with shoutings, grace, grace unto it. Now, of course, that might be a little bit confusing, but with the illumination of the New Testament, we now know that the headstone and the it Zechariah was referring to was God's promised Messiah, as yet still unborn, the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder we would cry, grace, grace unto it. The Apostle John wrote about Jesus in John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Friends, Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. He has become the headstone full of grace and truth. And when we fall upon him, he transforms us into something beautiful. Something so beautiful that our Heavenly Father longs to hold and cherish us for all eternity. Gone are the thorns. Old ways are broken and dead. Behold, all things have become new. Hallelujah. And so here was Jesus teaching the people in the temple, right in the heart of Jerusalem, and teaching them about being broken when they choose to fall upon the stone that the builders of Israel had rejected. But even more amazingly, Jesus was teaching them at the very time of the Passover, the time when Israel was scheduled to offer a sacrificial lamb to take away the nation's sins for just one more year. The scriptures in Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us plainly that only days before this particular teaching event, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. Indeed, he rode in 4 days before this Passover. Indeed, he'd ridden in on the very date that in ancient times God had instructed the children of Israel through Moses to select a lamb each year and inspect it for 4 days to ensure that it had no blemishes. And once it had found to be spotless, it was to be slaughtered and its innocent blood offered to God so that he would save Israel from all their adversaries. And so, only 1 or 2 days previous, all the people of Jerusalem had sung Psalms 118 to Jesus as he rode into town on that donkey, confirming in their own ears, this was the day that the Lord had made. This was the day that they should rejoice and be glad in it. For this was the day the psalmist had spoken of 1,000 years previous. For the cornerstone that the builders had rejected had finally arrived, and he was about to become the head of the corner. And the people sang with a great crescendo, just as they had for the past 1,000 years. Hosanna, or save us now, Lord. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now although the Bible doesn't actually indicate a pause between Luke chapter 20 verse 17 and then verse 18, I suspect there was a long period of silence as the people, like, they shuffled their feet and they looked to each other for help as they searched in their hearts for an answer to Christ's question about their own very familiar scripture. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Jesus says to them, explain to me if you can, what was the psalmist talking about when he wrote that? So with no answer forthcoming, Jesus continued in Luke 20 verse 18. Whosoever shall fall upon the stone rejected by the builders, builders being a subtle reference to the leadership of Israel, whosoever shall fall upon that stone, refused by the builders, they shall be broken. But on whomsoever it, that is the stone, shall fall, on whomsoever the stone shall fall, that stone will grind him to powder. Now, whether the masses fully understood what Jesus was saying to them or not, the chief priests and the scribes, they certainly did. For the next scripture tells us, Luke 20, 19 and 20, that same hour, the chief priests and scribes sought to lay hands on him, for they perceived that Jesus had spoken this parable against them, but they feared what the people might do to them. So instead, they watched him closely and sent forth spies to listen to what Jesus spoke about, that they might gather enough evidence to arrest him and deliver him to suffer under the power and authority of the governor. And so, what was Jesus speaking about when he said, fall on the stone and you'll be broken, but if the stone falls on you, you'll be ground to powder? What was he speaking about? Well, I believe Jesus leads us to a conclusion as we consider carefully the parable he spoke to the people about just prior to mentioning the business concerning the stone. And here's the parable that Jesus spoke about in Luke 20, verse 9. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it out to vine dressers. And then he went away to a far country for a long time. And when the season for fruit had arrived, the man sent his servant to collect the fruit. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty. Again, he sent another servant and they beat him as well and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty as well. Again, he sent a third servant, but the vine dressers wounded him and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I know. I'll send my beloved son. My hope is that they'll reverence him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What, therefore, do you think the Lord of the vineyard should do to these people? He shall come and destroy these vine dressers and shall give the vineyard to others. And all the people, whether they fully understood this or not, when they heard this parable, they said one to another, "God forbid!" And so they should have. You see, the Lord of the vineyard was God himself. The vine dressers were the people of the earth. The servants were the prophets and the preachers of God's gospel message, a message sent forth many times throughout the centuries to turn this world away from idols and sinful ways, that they might worship the creator of the universe instead. And finally, the Son was God's Savior, Jesus Christ, the very one both Israel and Rome were about to be complicit in killing. Now, simple logic, therefore, deducts rejecting God's Savior is tantamount to permitting God's stone to fall upon us in judgment that it might ground us to powder. This parable leads me to think about those of us who reason that knowledge alone will save us and that all we need to get by is ourselves. 2 Timothy 3 verse 7 reads, "These people are always learning, yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." What did Jesus say? "Unless you come as a little child, you'll never see the kingdom of God. You won't understand it, nor will you enter in." Friends, I can assure you, these people's best day will be the day they realize they're going to fall short of knowing everything before they die. That's their best day. And this is their best day because their hearts are getting close to being pliable. For rather than acting like the vine dressers in Christ's parable, casting out the Son and believing the inheritance of the world will be theirs, stupidity beyond belief, they're now getting close to the point where they're ready to fall upon the only one who has ever claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And so with a haughty and prideful spirit broken, Jesus floods into their life with the peace of God that is beyond human explanation. Now Jesus encourages us all to fall upon God's stone of grace, for it is a stone of grace. For Jesus promises us when we're fully broken, that'll restore our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And surely isn't that the cry of our hearts, to be restored in fellowship with our Heavenly Father? Isn't that the thing that's missing in our hearts, that thing we long for, even though we are born again? We want to be reunited with the Heavenly Father. In other words, with our old lives gladly surrendered, we can embrace a new life in Christ And friends, if you want to know what wisdom looks like, then that's it. That's it. That's wisdom. Accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, falling on Jesus. But Pastor, I've never hurt any of God's servants, and I'm definitely not guilty of killing the Son of God. I'm a good person. Surely that's all a loving and compassionate God would expect of any of us. Surely. Well, that statement may very well have an element of truth in it. But then, you see, neither you nor I were guilty of committing the first sin either. Yet Adam's sin nature has been passed down to all of us. And every honest person who accepts that reality knows only too well that they're far from being perfect. Hands up if you're perfect. So, irrespective of whether we've hurt any of God's servants or claimed not to be guilty of killing the Son of God, but yet we still think we're a good person, salvation boils down to dealing with our sin nature. And this sin nature is solely responsible for keeping us separated from our holy, loving, and perfect Heavenly Father. Friends, there's a common saying, if we die and find ourselves in hell, it won't be because of our sins, but because we rejected the one who came to save us. The one who came to wash away our sins, not just for 1 year at a time, but now forever. The Apostle James in chapter 2 delivers us a sobering thought. Anyone who intends to keep the whole law, rather than fall on the safety of Christ so that the penalty of the law will no longer apply to us, anyone, therefore, who chooses to remain outside of Christ, choosing instead to be a good person by keeping the whole law, if that person offends in one point, he is guilty of it all. For it was God who said, do not commit adultery, as well as saying, hey, and by the way, do not kill either. Therefore, in God's eyes, even if we don't commit adultery, we're still transgressors of the law if we go out and kill someone. Now, there may not be any adulterers or murderers among us today, but if we've ever told a lie or stolen something or even lusted in our hearts over a member of the opposite sex, and in order to be politically correct, I should also add, lusted in our hearts over a member of the same sex, then I'm sorry to have to inform you all that we're on the wrong side of the ledger. For we are transgressors of God's law. We need a Saviour to fall on. So unless we fall on the stone of grace, Christ Jesus, and do it with all our heart, believing Him to be the Son of God, the way, the truth and the life, the Saviour of mankind who was crucified, buried, and now the third day risen from the grave, and unless we appropriate God's promise into our hearts by accepting whosoever believes in Jesus and confesses with their mouth shall be saved, then being born again will not be part of our arsenal when the day arrives for judgment. And that, friends, is not a very good place to find ourselves in. Friends, to fall on the stone Christ Jesus means to reject all unbelief in the Saviour. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11 how unbelief caused God to break off the nation of Israel's branch from the tree of life. You've read it? And with that breaking off, God's Spirit transferred its attention to the Gentile nations of the world so that by faith, our branch might be what? Grafted in. Paul writes in Romans 11 verse 20 onwards, be therefore not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, that is, Israel, but take heed, at least he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. Children, listen to this. God is he's severe, but he's also good. On them, that is Israel, fell severity. But towards thee, that is the Gentiles, goodness. Therefore continue in his goodness, otherwise you also shall be cut off. And as the Gospel of Matthew 23 verse 37 onwards tells us, when Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem only one or two days before he spoke to the people about the benefits of falling on the stone Christ Jesus, rather than being ground to powder by that same stone, Jesus cried over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you, how often would have I gathered you, my children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would have none of me. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till I hear you say, blessed is he, that is Jesus, that comes in the name of the Lord. Once again, we find Jesus quoting Psalms 118 to them. Friends, with God's Spirit now reaching out to the Gentile nations, that's you and I, the Apostle Paul later wrote in Romans 10 onwards, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might still be saved. And because of God's unconditional covenant with Israel, they will be saved, just not yet. What was Israel's crime, though? Paul tells us in Romans 10 verse 3, for they were ignorant of God's righteousness. Friends, I want you to listen to this. We're talking about life and death here. I don't want to be responsible for losing one of you. I don't want to get there one day and find out one of you is not there. So please listen to this. The reason God turned his back on Israel was what Paul wrote in Romans 10 verse 3. For they were ignorant of God's righteousness, which of course was Jesus Christ. And instead, they went about establishing their own righteousness and not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, Israel was opening themselves up to a stone falling on them and the possibility of them being ground to powder, even though they had until then been God's chosen people. Choosing to fall upon the stone Christ Jesus is not difficult. It can happen through a heartfelt prayer that goes something like this. Forgive me, Lord. Save me, Lord. Romans 5 verse 1 reads, being justified by faith rather than by counting up our good deeds, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in this Jesus Christ that we access by faith into this grace wherein we now stand, which of course allows us to rejoice in the glory of God. As I said before in this place, the acronym for grace is God's recompense at Christ's expense. In other words, we have nothing to boast about in our reward of salvation. Friends, choosing to fall upon the stone Christ Jesus means no matter what comes our way, we will never surrender our faith in Christ. But having now just said that, I will be tested on it. He will test me on that. And if you have appropriated that confession into your hearts, you too will be tested. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4 verses 14 to 19, if you be accused for the name of Christ, then be happy, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And on those who do not believe in Christ, well, he's spoken of evil, as if he is evil. But on your part, you glorify him. Therefore, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's business. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, if you ever suffer as a Christian, friends, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come, listen to this, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, that is, in the church. God will judge the church first. And if it begins with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, did you hear that? And if the righteous, that's us, scarcely slipping in, just getting in there, if we're scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. There's that well-doing again. Friends, it's faith that saves us, yet the Apostle Peter says faith stimulates us towards doing good deeds. But the accumulation of those good deeds don't save us. They simply act as a pointer for others to identify Christ in us. That's our witness. That's our calling. Choosing to fall upon the stone Christ Jesus rather than it falling on us means keeping our hearts humble in Jesus as we go about rejecting the wisdom of this world. And let me just share a story that came across my desk this week that just touched me very deeply. It's a great story of humility. Friends, there's only one place in the Old Testament scriptures where God says he will do something with all his heart and soul. Only one place. And it's found in Jeremiah 32 verse 41, and it relates to God's promise to plant the Jewish people back in their land. Isn't that interesting? Of course, that was written some 600 years before Christ was born. But on the 31st of October 1917, that repatriation plan of God's began in earnest. And it began with the charge on the wells of Beersheba by 800 Australian light horsemen. Indeed, only days after the Australian light horse had charged and secured the wells of Beersheba in World War I, many of those brave men hailing from this town of Tenterfield, their victory spearheaded the advance of the Allied forces in capturing Jerusalem from the Ottoman Empire for the first time in 400 years, without a shot being fired. Their miraculous success paved the way for the re-establishment of the modern state of Israel in 1948. The British general in charge of the operation, and this is the point I'm getting to, which just happens to be almost 100 years ago this year, was a devout Christian man named Edmund Allenby. One would have thought, having just won such a momentous battle and having defeated the great Ottoman Empire finally, he would have thrown his weight around and lauded himself over all and sundry. One would have thought, I'm the victor. But as he approached the walled city on the 11th of December 1917, he dismounted from his steed at the Jaffa Gate, and he chose instead to walk a considerable distance to David's Citadel, where the ceremony of the signing of the official surrender was to take place. And he announced to his troops, I will not ride on these cobblestone streets where once my Saviour walked. Humility. Now, whether Allenby knew the significance of his pivotal role that he played that day or not, the role he played in God's ongoing great plan of redemption, I don't know. But this thing I do know, Allenby knew his Saviour, Jesus Christ. And friends, when we fall on Jesus, God always brings forth the evidence of a humble heart, no matter who we are or where we are. Let me finish today's sermon by reminding us of the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. A dream described in the Old Testament book of Daniel. He dreamt of a great statue. Children, you listening to this, you heard this before. Great statue. With a head of gold representing the Babylonian kingdom. The chest was made of silver representing the Persian kingdom yet to come. The loins were made of brass representing the Greek empire that would follow the Persians. The legs were of iron representing the Roman kingdom that would follow the Greeks. The feet, including 10 toes, were made up of a mixture of iron and clay, representing what I would call the Roman Empire Mark II. An empire, the scriptures tell us, would be divided, partly strong and partly broken. A kingdom in which none shall cleave lovingly one to another. This is without doubt the kingdom in which we live today, a self-satisfying world often referred to in the book of Revelation as Babylon the Great. The book of Daniel tells us that it's in these days that the God of heaven will set up his own kingdom and it shall never be destroyed. Daniel 2:45 reads this. For what you saw, King Nebuchadnezzar, in your dream was a stone cut out of a mountain, a stone made without hands, a clear reference to the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. A stone, wrote Daniel, that came and struck the feet of the statue, and the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron and the clay broke in pieces till there was nothing left of it. Friends, I'm here to tell you today that same stone that King Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream is the same stone that Jesus speaks of in Luke chapter 20. Daniel writes in Daniel 2 verse 35, this stone that smote the image will become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. Friends, when Jesus comes back, he's coming back to rule and reign together with we, his faithful bride, and to rule and reign with a rod of iron. In other words, Jesus is coming back to take over, to take back what was originally his. If we reject God's Savior by failing to fall upon this stone that we might be saved, then we resign ourselves to a life without hope. But if we choose to fall on Christ, then we guarantee ourselves hope of an eternal life as we go about loving God, loving our neighbors, and doing good to those who even despise us by taking up our cross of a selfless life and denying ourselves. And if this is the joyful life in Christ Jesus that we seek after, if this is the joyful life that we seek after, then that same stone Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream some 600 years before Christ was even born, it will never fall on us nor grind us to powder. For we can count ourselves worthy to escape such a great trial still scheduled to yet come upon the earth. Friends, the Apostle Paul maintains this theme when he asks in Hebrews 2 verse 3, how can we expect to escape if we neglect so great a salvation as only found in Jesus Christ? A salvation which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them who heard him on earth. I discovered this week a story about the aged Apostle John in his last years. He was so frail in his body, he had to be carried around everywhere. But everywhere he went, those who carried him reported, he would often say, I'm the last one alive who saw him and touched him. What a wonderful testimony of the truth of Christ that he once walked this earth. The Apostle Paul begins to conclude his thoughts in Hebrews 12 verse 5 and 6. We're getting close, friends. Don't turn off. This is the word of God we're now sharing. This is the thing that'll set you free. This is the thing that allows us not to be biblically illiterate. Fine-tune your brains. Fine-tune your hearts for a few minutes. The Apostle Paul begins to conclude his thoughts in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 by saying this, "Don't refuse him that speaks, for they escaped not who refused him when he spoke on earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that now speaks from heaven, whose voice once shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven." Friends, to fall on the stone, Christ Jesus, means to put ourselves in a place that is unshakable. Paul concludes Hebrews 12, 27 and 29. "Remember well that God intends to shake earth and heaven once more, so that the only things that will remain will be the things unable to be shaken." Hopefully that's you and I. "Everything else will be removed. Therefore it is well to remember we are by faith a people having received a kingdom that cannot be moved." Hallelujah. "Consequently, let's serve God by walking gracefully, reverently, and with godly fear, which is acceptable to God," Paul writes. "Not forgetting, of course, that our God is a what? Consuming fire." Friends, falling on the stone, Christ Jesus, won't kill us, but it will break our will so that the will of God might shine through instead. Why not surrender our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the vineyard, afresh today, so that when his Son Jesus visits, we'll be ready to welcome him with open arms. When we fall on the stone of grace, Jesus opens to us a heart of understanding that was never previously available to us. And as he floods us with his presence, the presence of his Spirit, the fruit that comes forth from such a miraculous transformation in our lives becomes a blessing to God and those around us, ensuring our rewards in heaven will be great. Friends, let's not worry about our parachutes today. The greater the fall, the greater the remorse. The harder we fall on the stone, the deeper we'll find ourselves embedded in his loving yet vice-like grip. There's no safer place in the universe, and once we're there, we'll never want to leave. Amen.